Isaiah 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression on judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his land. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors.
Let's thank Jake and Olivia. Thank you guys. Thank you guys so much. Praise God. Trust if you have your Bibles that you would turn to that, a very familiar text of Scripture in Isaiah chapter 53 today. Isaiah 53 as we continue our Advent series today. I want to examine this morning the topic of love, the topic of specifically the love of God, which is what traditionally, depending upon your tradition during Advent, is what the third candle on the Advent wreath traditionally represents, God's love, and specifically God's costly love, God's purposed love, and indeed God's perfect love for his people that was shown during that first Advent. So I want to look at God's love today, and I think it would be obvious for me to say today to all of us that that concept of love today in our culture is especially a very, very misunderstood thing. Is that wrong of me to say? That love is oftentimes misunderstood, especially in our American culture. When someone says, I love you, or expresses their love for someone or something, or uses even that term love itself, can have a whole bunch of different meanings. Can mean a lot of different things in our culture. For instance, I can tell Sarah, I love you. I tell my wife, I love you. And then in the very next breath, I can tell you how much I love something else. I love Chick-fil-A. Right? You know, which I do. I love Chick-fil-A. I really do, by the way. All right? You know, I can say I love you to my kids, and then I'm petting my dog, and on those rare occasions, I will say to that little rat, I love you, buddy. You know what I mean, right? You know, like, express your love, right? You know what I mean? So the term love can be used to express a lot of different things, wide array of purposes, a lot of different meanings. And therefore, when we utilize that term love, we need to be very careful, don't we? We need to be very, very careful with what we mean by that, with what we mean by it when we use it to describe our feelings, but I think today, especially when we're talking about the love of God, We need to be very, very careful when we use it to describe God's feelings of love. Last Sunday, during the pageant, I opened up to John chapter 3, verse 16. We all know John 3:16, and in that verse, of course, it says one of the main reasons, one of the reasons why God sent his only begotten son, why the Advent happened, was out of his love for the world. Of course, we know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And so, again, one of the biggest reasons behind why the first Advent took place was to display God's love. God's love in bringing dead sinners to eternal life, by granting them everlasting life. And so, it would only stand to reason this morning that if this concept of love is such an important thing, and yet, as I've already pointed out, a very complex issue, it would only make sense for us to take the time to actually delve into it. To examine God's love in light of this Advent tradition. And so that's what I want us to look at today. I want us to see the love of the Advent, the love of the Advent. And I want to show that by examining this text, Isaiah chapter 53, one of the greatest portions, I believe, of the Scripture itself, but especially the Old Testament, which details the Advent of Christ and, indeed, what God's Advent love actually looks like for us as Christians. And so, first and foremost, in verses 1 to 3 from our passage, we see, I just want to make this point, that the Advent shows that God's love for us is not, I'm going to use the term romantic. It's not romantic. Now, going back to my time, you guys know, I've been your pastor now going on, can you believe it, almost 9 years, going on year 9 now. But previous to my time here, I was an associate pastor, and before that, I was a youth pastor. And when I was an associate pastor, I actually did work with youth, too. So a lot of my ministry before I came here as your pastor was dealing with youth. I was a youth pastor. And I can tell you, as a youth pastor, that one of the biggest issues that you deal with teenagers, as you deal with the youth group, is their love lives. Okay, one of the biggest things that you have to deal with as a youth pastor. Much of the drama, a lot of the heartbreak that you have to deal with, is, you know, I remember in my first youth group especially, you remember, Sarah was right with me, who's dating who, right, you know, and who's going out with this one, and texting was starting to become a big thing back then, so who's texting one another, and who sent a text to who, and what does that all mean, right, and so you had to deal with a lot of that stuff. But worse than this, much of the understanding, and I found this as I deal with teenagers especially, is that much of their understanding of the concept of love is based upon not true love, but based upon frivolity, okay? Based upon things like physical attraction, based upon their emotions, based upon their feelings. You know, oh, that girl, she's really, really good looking. I want to go out with her, right? You know what I mean? That's what it is. Oh, he makes me feel like I got the warm and fuzzies deep down, right? You know what I mean? That's what love often looks like for teenagers. And unfortunately, that kind of immature mentality, as I said before, it leads to a lot of messes that you as a pastor have to deal with. So many different things, and so many of you who work with youth, you know, those of you who have teenage kids, I'm sure understand that as well. Youth workers, parents, we need to work together to be able to guide our children, to guide them into the correct path. And so, you, like I said, when you spend a lot of time, what you spend a lot of time doing when you work with youth is explaining. I can't tell you how many in the time that I was a youth pastor, how many lessons I had to give to my youth group on what true love really is. How many lessons I had to go over with this, okay? And you have to explain to them that loving another human being, it's not all about your emotion. It's not all about the butterflies in your stomach. It's not all about feeling good all the time. That true love, going back to my term that I used before, true love is not always romantic. And again, I use that romantic term in the sense of, you know what I mean, like this fairy tale kind of love, this picturesque kind of thing where, you know, it's kind of a fantasy where in everything, you know, everything's beautiful and that you live happily ever after like the fairy tales, right? And teenagers especially, they're very, very apt to this. In their immaturity, they fall into this trap of basically romanticizing love, and I wouldn't say that it's not just teenagers, I think it's boiling over into adults many times as well, but they fall into this trap, especially teenagers, of romanticizing love because I would argue because oftentimes teenagers, especially at that time in life, haven't had to see the ugly side of what it means to truly love someone, of what true love really entails. And oftentimes true love is ugly. I mean, and what do I mean by that? Well, many don't know what it's like to love someone through, you know, some crazy event that happens in your life. So they don't know what it's like to love someone through betrayal or you know, maybe through a struggle or through an illness or even death, right? To love somebody to the point where they go on into eternity, right? They don't know what it's like to love a child, to have that little baby, right? Setting aside all of the things that you want to do, all your wants, all your desires, setting aside my me time, right, in order to take care of that little one, okay? And so true love is no longer about you if you have a spouse or especially if you have a kid. It's no longer about you. And so that immature view of love usually stems from the fact that teenagers, that they're usually getting their ideas of love, not so much from the scripture. I think we need to do a better job of that oftentimes, but not so often from the scripture, but oftentimes they're getting this idea of love from where? They're usually getting it from media, usually social media these days. Sometimes they're getting it from movies. A lot of times that's where they're getting it from, and that's the reason why I would just argue this, just side note, we have to be very, very careful as parents. Very, very careful as parents what we allow our kids to watch. What you allow your kids to do if you give them a phone or iPad or all of these different things, that's a sermon for another day. But you need to be very, very careful because they're very impressionable, and that's oftentimes where they're going to get their concept of love. I know this to be true because I was a youth pastor during the Twilight movie days. How many of you know what Twilight is, right? You remember that? What a ride that was. I'm not whatever with all this. I never thought I'd have to literally sit down and tell a teenager that you shouldn't get your ideas of love from a movie about werewolves and vampires falling in love together, all right? You know what I mean? They don't teach you that one in seminary, all right? They don't tell you that one. But never in my life thought that I would have to do that. But unfortunately, and some of you who work in our youth group, you know exactly what I'm talking about. I don't know what's out there now. My kids are too little, you know what I mean, for all that stuff. But unfortunately, however, I think that this kind of same kind of immature teenager kind of romanticized kind of love, I think that that's how many of us as Christians view the love of God, unfortunately, how we view God's love. View Jesus as kind of this perfect kind of imaginary friend who's kind of gorgeous and beautiful, perfect, you know, and kind of just accepts you just the way that you are, kind of like this beautiful heavenly boyfriend, right? You know what I mean, right? They want a Jesus who fills all of their hearts, felt needs, their heart's desires, makes them feel good about themselves all the time. Usually along with that, you know, that a Jesus that brings you health and wealth and prosperity. And, you know, and that's really the mentality of the Jews of old, as we've studied out. The Jews of old, who they were seeking a Messiah, but they were only seeking a Messiah for what they could get from him. Unfortunately, that's the way that we view Jesus oftentimes today. But folks, I'm going to say this, is that is an immature view of the love of God, of God's love. And why is that? Because according to our text, in Isaiah 53, there is nothing, absolutely nothing about Jesus Christ that we on our own should desire from him. Not a thing. Notice, take a look at the text, Isaiah 53, verse 2. We'll pick up there. It says this, he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. And so in this description here we have of the advent of the Messiah, that's what it's talking about, of the coming Messiah that's supposed to come. Isaiah here prophesies that this Messiah would be rejected, that this Messiah would be despised to the point where we as human beings would actually, according to this text, hide our faces from him. And certainly they did that 2,000 years ago. I mean, but lest we think that that was just reserved for those people back then, a group of Jews and Romans that lived 2,000 years ago that rejected Jesus. The Apostle Paul makes it clear that this is a reference to every single one of us. Romans chapter 3, verse 11 says this, there is no one who seeks after God. No one seeks after God. No one seeks after Christ. No one seeks after the Messiah. And so this kind of, Isaiah uses the term rejection, this kind of despisement of God, specifically in this case, God the Son, that's describing me. That's describing you. You and I, in our sinfulness, in our messed up viewpoints on what true love really is due to our sin. That there was nothing about Jesus that can or should be romantically desirous about him. Not a thing. And that's the reason why they rejected him back then. That's the reason why they rejected him to the point of nailing him to that old rugged cross, right? And that's the reason why the world, by and large, rejects him to this day. The world doesn't accept Jesus, not the Jesus of the Bible. And I would argue, even if we were to trade places with those people back then, even if we could walk with Jesus Christ, that we too, we would have been just like them, crying out in the crowd, crucify him, crucify him. We would nail the nails through his hands if we could, and his feet. We'd plunge them in ourselves if we could. That's how much we would have rejected him. And so we have to understand that the true love of God that Isaiah talks about, that God's word talks about today, is not this kind of superficial, kind of candy-coated, milquetoast, you know, Lifetime movie kind of love. That's not what it's talking about here, not at all. It's not based upon frivolities. It's not based upon superficialities of the physical or meeting our felt needs. That's not what the love of God is. The love of God is instead shown, not again in our messed up love for God, but in the fact that he, God, chose to love us despite the fact that we rejected him. I mean, 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 says what, right? In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that what? He loved us. Amen? He loved us, and he sent his son to be the propitiation, the payment for our sins. And so, despite the fact that we have rejected Christ, that we have rejected God, according to this text, we've hid our faces from him. We've despised him. Did that stop the love of our God? Did that stop the love of our Savior? No. He still came. He still came to this earth with that perfect kind of love that only the God of the universe can show. And praise him for that. Amen? Amen. Amen. Praise him. And this love of God, again, was shown in no greater way than in the cost that was paid during that first Advent, which brings us to point number two today. Point number two, the Advent shows us that God's love is costly. It's costly. It's expensive. It was very expensive. Now, let me ask you a question. If you were to describe someone or something as cheap, okay, is that a good or a bad thing? Well, it kind of depends, right? I mean, if you get a good deal on something, right, you know, that's one way to look at it. But oftentimes, if you were to describe someone or something as cheap, it's usually not a good thing. I mean, you know, I mean, it's not, you know what I mean? And so, you know, I mean, for instance, I'm kind of a soda snob. Okay, I shouldn't drink soda. My wife is on me about that, all right? I can't drink soda. But like, you know, I'm a soda snob, and so like, you know, have you ever compared like a regular can of Coca-Cola with like the Walmart brand? You know what I mean? Like, there's a difference. I'm sorry. Maybe you can't taste the difference, but I definitely can, all right? My favorite kind. You can definitely taste it. I like to say you can taste the cheapness. I'm sorry. I got to have that good can of Coke, all right? My favorite is the Dr. Pepper ripoffs. You know the ones I'm talking about? It's not Dr. Pepper. It's like Dr. Bob and Dr. Thunder and, you know, all those kind, right? You take one drink of that, you wonder where that doctor got his PhD, right? You know what I mean? It's one of those things, right? It's like, ugh, you know, it's so gross. But so just cheap. You know what I mean? That's kind of the point. But unfortunately, though, many of us have a view of God's love that is just unequivocally cheap. And what do I mean by that? Well, I mean that we fail to realize so often the depths of the cost that it took for God to display this true love for us. During the Christmas season, we are especially guilty of this, especially. We tend to cheapen the true meaning of the Advent. And we do this by focusing so much, I think, on little baby Jesus in the manger. And oftentimes, so much so that we forget that that child grew up. That child grew up with a purpose. He grew up to be the perfect, sinless God-man. And more importantly, we forget what that child grew up to do. And that was to show God's love by being the propitiation of our sins. This text, again, you know, we read in other texts of Scripture that we understand that this Messiah is this wonderful counselor, this mighty God, this everlasting Father, this Prince of Peace. But that same amazing, amazing man that walked this earth, the God-man that walked this earth, according to verse 7, would be what? He would be smitten. He would be stricken. Notice, take a look. Afflicted, pierced, chastised, wounded, slaughtered, oppressed, judged. Then it says, cut off and killed for our iniquities. In order to do what? In order to bring us peace with God. Folks, that was the immense cost of your salvation today, if you are in him today. That was the cost that it took God to display his love for you. God didn't just stand up in heaven and say, you know what, I love you, you know, the same way that I kind of flippantly use the term love. I say I love you to my wife, and then I say I love you to McDonald's, right? You know what I mean? No. You know what I mean? No. God said I love you by doing what? By sending his only begotten son, by crushing his only begotten son, which was the most precious, the most valuable of all of God's possessions. That was the cost for our sin. It was so expensive. It cost so much. It was so costly. It was so extravagant that God had to pay for it with what he treasured the most, and that was his son. Again, that's the cost that God paid for you to show his love for you. And more so than this, as you continue through the text, Jesus himself, when he came to this earth, he displayed God's love even further. When the text says in verse 7 that despite, by the way, knowing that he came with this purpose, knowing that he came to die, to be crushed and smitten and rejected, that he did so, according to this text, willingly. Notice it says in verse 7, it says, he opened not his mouth. He opened not his mouth. So Jesus, of course, is God. He knew the entire purpose of the Advent, knowing the entire purpose of his Advent. It was to pay that enormous cost. Jesus did so willingly, without any kind of complaint whatsoever. Not a word came out of his mouth. He opened not his mouth. Oftentimes, we can find ourselves, if we're guilty, of complaining about the holidays, right? Complaining about Christmas time. Complaining about, you know, how many gifts I got to buy. Complaining about holiday traffic. Complaining about them, all of these different things, right? But here we have this beautiful display of not only God the Father's love for us by sending his son, by paying that ultimate price for our sin, but God the Son's love for us as well, as he came to this earth with no complaint whatsoever. We have an amazing, amazing Savior. Amen? We have an amazing Savior. And therefore, I would say this. As you consider today the love of God, and we think a little bit deeper about the love of God during the Advent season, my admonition to you today is don't cheapen it. Don't cheapen God's love. When you look at the manger scene, you're driving down the road, you see a manger scene, right? Remember that that child's death was the cost of what it took to purchase your personal salvation. That's why he came. And again, as you participate, you're going to, no doubt, you're going to give gifts. You're going to receive gifts, family and friends, all of these different things. I'll just say this, you know, during those times, ask God. Ask God to help you to remember, to consider that greatest of all gifts, the greatest and most, by the way, loving gift that was ever given by the God of the universe, your Lord Jesus Christ. Help him to pray to him and ask him to help you to remember that. Don't cheapen God's love. Don't cheapen it. But finally, our last point this morning, point number 3, the Advent shows God's love is purposed. It's purposed. Take a look at verse 10. It says, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. I'm going to stop right there. And so we see in this last, and I would say these verses are often forgotten portion of the text, that first and foremost, the crushing of our Lord Jesus Christ, the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, that was the entire point. That was the entire purpose of the first Advent. Notice again verse 10. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He, God the Father, put the Messiah to grief. That's what it was, to make an offering for the guilt. And so we got to remember that the cross, never ever fall in the trap of thinking that the cross was plan B. Okay, that it was something like that God was kind of reacting. Oh no, you know, something went wrong in my creation, therefore I better come up with a solution. No, the cross was never ever plan B. He didn't just come up with that beautiful plan of salvation by happenstance or on the fly. That's not our God. As I said, the entire purpose of the Advent, God's will, as it says here, for sending that Messiah was to put him to grief, was to crush him. And again, we read about this. We read about it when we went through the book of Acts. You remember Acts chapter 2, verse 23? Peter said this. He went as far as to say that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. It was God's plan to send him to this earth, to be put to death, to be delivered up. And the Apostle John, he would add to this. We're going to see this when we get into the book of Revelation chapter 13 in a couple weeks. That Jesus, the Lamb, was slain from when? From the foundation, from the creation of the world. And so we see here that God's will, his plan for the Advent was always to show his love to the world by crushing his son, by paying the debt that we could not pay. That was the depth of God's love that he had to show his love for us. That's his love for you if you're in him today. That if you are in him today, that his love for you is not just this kind of willy-nilly, kind of fly-by-night, you know, kind of love, but rather that this was purposed, that his love for you was everlasting. His love for you extends from before creation and will extend beyond creation, that it was founded before the world ever existed. That God's love for you isn't reactionary. That God's love for you isn't due to anything that you did. We've already talked about our rejection of God, right? Or how beautiful you are, or how good you are. That's not God's love for you. Matter of fact, it's the exact opposite, right? God's love for us isn't like that at all. It isn't reactionary. It isn't anything to do with anything that we have done or anything that we're going to do or anything that we are in and of ourselves. His love isn't like that teenage kind of love. It isn't love at first sight or whatever. No, God's love for us as his people was something that was purposed in his plan to be displayed during this Advent. Again, as we see in Isaiah's prophecies, but going, again, as I said before the world even existed. That's how much God loves you today, Christian. You have to realize the depth of how much God loves for you, that he has an everlasting love for you. God's word also talks about an elected love for you, a choice that he made to love you, a predestined love for you, a foreknown love for you from eternity past to eternity future. Can you fathom that level of love? Every head should be going like this. No. I cannot fathom the depths of the love of God, but praise God for it, amen? Praise God for his love, amen? And so never, ever, again, it goes back to that previous point, don't cheapen God's love and also see the depths of it. Now, again, going through this text, many would stop us right here and begin to question the love of God here. Ask the question, well, why would God the Father, choose to kill his own son? Why would he choose to do that? How could that be a part of God's will? One atheist commentator commenting on this passage called it cosmic child abuse. Is it cosmic child abuse for God to crush his son? Well, no, not at all. Because again, you'll notice from this text that the crushing of Jesus, that death of Jesus, that wasn't the only thing that was purposed and planned by God. Notice the rest of the text. What else was the purpose? Was it just so that the son would die? No. Take a look at the second half of verse 10. It says, he shall see his offspring. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied by the knowledge. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. And therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. And so what this is saying here, God's will for the Advent wasn't simply to kill his only begotten son, but also to raise him up, amen? Also to resurrect him so that he might, notice, see his offspring, which again is a reference to you and me. Who is his offspring? We are his offspring. We are his sons and daughters. We are his people. We are the sons and daughters of God Almighty, his offspring. He was crushed to pay for our sins, yes. Because again, God's justice needed to be appeased and satisfied. Our sins needed to be paid for, but also so that his abundant love for his people might be shown when Jesus did not stay dead, but showed that love when he was raised from the dead, when he stepped foot out of that grave, sealing his eternal love for you for from everlasting to everlasting. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Amen. Amen. Praise God for that. And so again, that by the victory that God purposed through his death, notice that again, all of this that we don't deserve, that we might prosper according to this text. Notice it says that we might divide the spoil with him. What's the spoil? The spoil is eternal life. Amen. That's the spoil. We might just divide the spoil of that salvation that he accomplished for us through his victory over death. And so God's will to crush the Son, again, that wasn't his only part of the plan. God's will was also that he might defeat our greatest enemy, our greatest problem in this life, that he might defeat death by coming back to life. By coming back to life so that, again, that he could bring that free gift of God's love that he purposed from eternity past to each and every single person who would place their faith in him and in him alone. And so God's love for you, therefore, today, believer, understand this if you're in him today, was a purpose love. It was planned before the creation of the world. demonstrated by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is the entire point of the first Advent. Amen. So I just say this as we close out today. During this Christmas season, during this Advent season, I pray that you would think very, very deeply about this concept of God's love, that you would ponder it afresh, Lord willing, today, that you would think deeply about the amazing, amazing love of God represented with his purpose of sending his son into this world. Pray that it wouldn't be drowned out by all of the other things that go on during the season, cheapened by the festivities of the season. I pray that we as his people, that we would be faithful, again, witnesses, first and foremost in our own hearts, that we would preach that gospel to ourselves, but also that we would share that love of God as we have opportunities this season to be able to share it with others. You have opportunities more so than you have any other time of the year, people that you only see maybe once or twice a year, to be able to share that love of Christ, the hope that's within you, to share this love of God, that costly love that he paid on the cross. And again, that we would indeed, as we reflect on that, grow in our love for him. And so may God's love be shown today in each of our hearts, indeed, as we continue through the Advent season. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I do thank you so much for this word. I thank you so much for your love. God, as I have preached this morning, God, we cannot and will never fathom the depths of how much you love us. God, despite the fact that we have rejected you, despite the fact that, God, we, as I preached, Lord, even if we lived 2,000 years ago and walked with you, God, we would be in the crowd yelling, crucify you. And yet, God, you chose to love us. Lord, if we are in you today, we understand that that faith was granted to us by you and by your sending of the Holy Spirit. God, you work that miracle in our heart of hearts. And God, you plan to do that from eternity past to eternity future. And Lord, we praise you for that. But Lord, we praise you in light of your love, your amazing, eternal, matchless, infinite love that you have for us. Lord, may we never cheapen it. May we realize the cost that was paid. And Lord, may we also understand, Lord, the depths of what this truth of your love means to each of us today. And Lord, may we be encouraged by it. Lord, may we be encouraged. Lord, maybe we're struggling with that concept of love today. Lord, maybe we don't quite understand it, Lord. Or God, maybe we're struggling with feeling love today, Lord, or anything along those lines. Lord, maybe we feel it today in your gospel. Lord, may we trust you, Lord, as Lord, you have displayed that love in the most greatest and matchless of ways, Lord, by shedding your blood, Lord, of your only son, Lord. And I just pray, God, that you just help us to realize the depths of that, Lord, as we go from this place. We love you, and I give you the glory in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Thank you.